Now, we're looking at 2 Peter, and our pattern has been to work systematically through the Bible, and there's only a couple of books in the New Testament now after 10 years of teaching the Bible, or just about 10 years out of theological college, that I haven't worked through, and 2 Peter is one of them. And I've found it very challenging as I've done the preparation for this part of the Bible for this weekend, and I've found it personally very challenging, and I've actually become also convinced that this is God's word for us as a church community at the moment. And so I'm hoping that this will be a very, very helpful weekend for us this weekend. Just before we open the scriptures, just to pick up on what Evan and Nikki were saying on the Roaring Lambs, I think the Roaring Lambs book is right on mission statement for us as a church and for us as a ministry. And so I'm excited because somebody else has done the thinking of writing 15,000 words on our mission statement and helping us think better about what we want to do. And so we are really serious about everyone engaging in the thoughts in that book. And so Evan is actually going to write some Bible, so well, not really Bible studies, but some discussion papers for us to work through in groups over 3 weeks. And we're hoping that in the second half of the year, all of our groups will have a little season working through those discussion papers. I was in a meeting with 3 or 4 people a few weeks ago, and one lady was telling me that she'd about the power of letter writing, and she had written to Channel 10 complaining about the news on Channel 10. And the issue that she'd complained about was that Ron Wilson and Tim Bailey were bagging each other all the time, particularly Tim Bailey running down Ron Wilson. And she said she wrote last year, halfway through last year, saying that in the culture of Australia, of us being knockers, this was a really unhelpful culture, and it actually got quite nasty on the news. And she got a letter back from Channel 10 saying, no, 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 it's all in good fun. It doesn't matter, it's nothing. But she said, it's changed. And so although formally they rebutted her complaint, they had actually taken on board her complaint, and the broadcast has changed. She said a number of ads that she's written in to complain about have been taken off the air. But the companies have written back saying, no, 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 there's no problem with the ad. But the ads disappeared. And so we were sitting around in a meeting, and one of the senior copywriters from one of the advertising agencies said, I hope it wasn't one of my ads that you got taken off. And I said to him, well, I hope it wasn't one of your ads that she would want to have taken off. But we can actually encourage each other to change the public media. And she's not a broadcaster, but she's had a massive influence by the power of the pen. And that's one of the things that Roaring Lambs gets us to think about. And so I'm very keen as a ministry that whatever interaction we're having in the media, whether it's as a consumer or a professional broadcaster or writer, that we be a reader of that book and interact with the ideas of that book. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll get into the Word of God. Our Father, we do pray that you might speak to us this weekend. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, do your business in our hearts. We pray that you might change us, that we might be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen. One of the books that I have at home on my bookshelf is this one, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I know Andrew Barry has moved on to the 8th habit, but I'm still stuck in the first 7. And in chapter 2 of this book, there's really the whole thesis of the book is about work out where you want to go in life and then organise life in order to get there. But one of the illustrations that it gives to help you work out where you want to go in life is to get you to imagine your funeral. And he says, picture you're walking into church. And you park the car, you get out of the car, you walk inside the building, you think, oh, look, they put some flowers up. You hear that in our church we're playing soft organ music, so you think that's unusual. And then you say, hang on, there's all my friends and family here, and they're not usually here in this building. And you feel the shared sorrow of losing and the joy of having known that radiates from the hearts of the people in the room there. You walk down the front. And you look into the casket and see yourself. And you come face to face with you. This is your funeral. I mean, could be 50 years' time. Could be 40 years' time. Could be 30 years' time. Could be 20 years' time. could be 10 years' time. You never know, it could be next month. But you're there. What you do? Well, you grab a program, you take a seat, you think, this is going to be interesting, I'm going to hear what they're going to say about me. And you look in the program and you see that there's four speakers down to make addresses, short addresses, somebody from family, there's a friend as well, someone from work and someone from church. And in the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he asks, what do you want those people to say? That's his question that he puts. Now, I'm interested this morning, not so much what the family would say, not so much what the friend would say, not so much what the work colleague would say, but what is the minister as God's spokesman going to say? Because chances are what the minister says at the funeral, although he'll probably be more diplomatic, but if you read between the lines of what the minister says at your funeral, might be reasonably similar to what God might say as he meets you. Well, you're listening carefully to what the minister is saying and trying to listen between the lines. What is he making of your life with Christ? And it's not so much what he says at this point, but what he doesn't say. I'm taking a trajectory. When you think, well, hang on, he hasn't said. There's been no superlatives. There's been no... Is what he's saying that you are basically useless, ineffective, unproductive? Or at this point, and this is the alternative. Actually, there's an outline of what I'm saying. You might want to see the outline. You've got it there. There's a logic of the talk. On the one hand, is he saying there's all these gaps where I'm on page 7 of the booklet there. Is he saying you're ineffective and unproductive? I mean, he was more polite than that. He didn't say anything positive. So you read ineffective and unproductive. Or on the other hand, is he saying with confidence that there is a rich welcome for you into Jesus' eternal kingdom? Well, there's a clear divide. What kind of funeral do you want? May not even be the funeral that you're thinking about for a moment, but the journey between, and this is what the book tries to get you to do. It says, if that's what the end is, how do you get there? How do you shape the journey to get to that end? Do I want to be, I'm not so much thinking about the funeral now, but what kind of journey do I want to have? Do I want it to be that my journey through life is basically ineffective and unproductive as a Christian? Or do I want to be able to walk through the next 50 years, 40 years, 30 years, 10 years, month, with my head held high, confident, bold, that I am walking towards a rich welcome from the Lord Jesus? I take it that every one of us here is somewhere between those extremes. They're either at an extreme or between those extremes. And I am hopeful that this weekend, and it's been my prayer for myself and for you as we've come towards this weekend, that this weekend will be enormously helpful for every one of us as we navigate the rat race of life. I'm hoping that we will recalibrate life, reassess life, and that we might be on trajectory to rich welcome from the Lord Jesus. So here we go. Peter chapter 1, sentence 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's Peter, servant, apostle. Peter, servant. He's putting himself at the same level as those he's writing to, but he is also apostle. He is a spokesman of Jesus. And then there's this assumption from Peter that he is writing predominantly, I think, to Gentile Christians. But as he writes to those who have a righteousness of God our Saviour, a faith as precious as ours. That you, me, predominantly we are Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, but we have a faith as precious as the Apostle Peter's. And it's a letter to these Gentile Christians, but actually it's also Peter's last will and testament. We'll see in the next session this afternoon that Peter is just about to die. It's the final words from the dying apostle. Just as we go through here, did you notice what Peter says about Jesus? To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just that's as clear a statement as on the divinity of Christ as you're likely to find in the New Testament. Our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then he opens with this breathtaking statement. And really, this passage, but particularly verse 3, undergirds everything else that Peter writes, and so everything we're going to be saying this weekend. And so we need to wrap our heads around verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The divine power of Jesus has given us everything we need for life, for living, and to be godly. Nothing else is required. It is all available from Jesus. Jesus' divine power. It's all there and it's all been given. Now, you and I, if you have a faith as precious as Peter's, then you already have everything you need for life and godliness. Now, we are going to see in a moment or two a very, very strong challenge from the Apostle Peter. And a very, very high standard laid upon us. But it is key to see, as he says to us, make every effort. It's key to see that the power for that effort has already been provided. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Talking with my little boy Solomon this week, and he said to me, Dad, have you ever seen God's power at work? And what he really wanted to see in terms of God's power at work was like the magic in Hogwarts. He wanted to see, he actually said, have you seen God just build the building in front of your eyes? Like make the bricks fly around and come into place. And I said, no, I've never seen that kind of Hogwarts kind of magic. But I have seen the power of God. I've seen the power of God giving me and giving you everything we need for life and godliness. I have seen people's lives which were heading that way move to that way. Lives completely transformed. And you've seen it too, haven't you? You don't need to be in this church very long to see God's power at work extraordinarily changing people. How does this power work? How does it come about? It comes, verse 3, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and grace. That divine power of Jesus started to work in your life and my life when we started to know of Jesus, to hear of Jesus, when we started to be called of Jesus. Now, you may not have heard this language used much, but I've not used it much, but this is how Peter describes it. Maybe the reason we haven't used it much is because I haven't taught on 2 Peter before, but Jesus, in his glory and goodness, has called us, Jesus the glorious one, Jesus the good one, the Lord, the Almighty, has called you. He's actually said, Drew, come here. He said, Evan, come here. He said, Jess, come here. He said, Amy, come here. Jesus called us. And I can say there was a date, there was a time, there was an hour, there's a moment when I said, yes, Lord Jesus, I'm coming. Now, I want to ask you, as we get underway this weekend, as we lay the foundation for the weekend, have you had that experience of being called by Jesus? Where you've heard the Lord Jesus say, come here. I am the Lord, you are the servant. And the Apostle Peter has had that experience. He writes, Peter, a servant, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his mind, clearly, it is the Lord Jesus, and he is a servant. He's had the experience of being called by the Lord Jesus. Have you had that experience? And have it, has it actually come to the point where you've said, Lord Jesus, I hear you calling. I'm coming. Thank you that you are Saviour. We've already established that point, that Jesus is the Saviour. Thank you that you saved me. Thank you that you died for me in your goodness. Actually, just to make sure we're all on board on that point before we move forward, I'm going to pray along those lines. Because if you haven't heard the call, hear it now. The Lord Jesus is calling you. Come to me. Come. Come recognize him as Lord and as Saviour. For anyone here, and I'm going to pray along those lines, and if you want to make that step of recognizing Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, as clarifying with the Lord Jesus that as we go into this teaching this weekend that he is your Lord and Saviour, then pray along those lines with me now. Lord Jesus, I hear you call. I am sorry that I have not consistently lived with you as Lord. Thank you that you are now giving me the power to change. Help me to recognize you as my Saviour and Lord, and to live as your servant. Thank you for this faith. Amen. That's the starting place where we're at now with God. We've heard the call. You've made the step. What next? Well, verse 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. And we need to be clear about this. You and I are recipients of the great and precious promises of God. What are the great and precious promises of God? Well, there's promises all through the Bible. But I'm taking it that the end point of the particular promise, the great and precious promises that's at the forefront of Peter's mind, is this. So that through them, through these great and precious promises, you might participate in the divine nature. There's a great and precious promise of God of an end point of participating in the divine nature. Now, that is a promise worth standing back from, worth stopping at, worth looking at, worth drinking deeply from. This is our God. This is our Saviour. This is our Lord Jesus promising that we might participate in the divine nature. That's a promise worth grasping. But what does it mean, though? To participate in the divine nature. Well, you've got to say bottom line, at least it's meaning that we would, verse 4, escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. If you come to know Jesus, if you're called by Jesus, then there's a promise of escaping corruption. Okay, there's a promise. Well, is that heaven? Well, at least it's heaven, isn't it? There's a promise of an end goal of heaven. But John Calvin's gone further than that. He, the theologian John Calvin's written, it's the purpose of the gospel to make us sooner or later like God. Indeed, it is, so to speak, a kind of deification, to somehow participate in the divine nature. That's an extraordinary promise. That's a great and precious promise. So what is Peter saying here? I think he's saying there's two trajectories for life. Either you share in the character of those who are judged, or you share in the character of the one who does the judging. He's saying, I've given you the power. That's what he's saying. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need to make us more like God. And so, where am I then? Where are you then? Where are we this Saturday morning? I take it we would long to be on one trajectory and not the other. I'd long to be on the escaping corruption trajectory. I should be clinging to the trajectory of participating in the divine nature. Now, with that as the backdrop, Jesus has given us all we need, the knowledge, the call, the great and precious promises. Because of all that, verse 5, for this reason. Because of that. Because Jesus has given us everything we need. Because Jesus has given us the knowledge, the call, the promise. Make every effort. Every effort. To add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, you read those things, and there's a couple of things I think that we have to grab our hands around. The explicitly Christian words in that list are faith at one end and love at the other. And they are really bookends for the characteristics that are, well, the books that are on the shelf, the characteristics that are on the shelf. Peter is assuming that I have faith. For it is by faith, by hearing the call, by trusting the great and precious promise of God, that my relationship with Jesus began at all. That's what faith is. Faith is reliance. Faith is not, I've got to be clear about this, faith is not believing that there is a God. Faith is trusting in that God. Having a relationship with that God. I mean, there's lots and lots of people out in the world who believe that there is a God. In fact, even the demons believe there is a God. That's not faith. Faith is trusting in that God. And it's like me saying, do I believe my wife? Do I believe in my wife? Well, I believe she exists. But that doesn't say anything to you. Do I trust her? That's a much stronger statement, isn't it? That's what faith is. Faith is trust. Faith is saying to my little boy, when he's standing on the top bunk, jump into my arms. Or does he believe in me? Or does he trust me? Trust is when he jumps. Now we've got faith. We've got that initial trust. And he says, make every effort to add to that goodness. There's a first of the characteristics, first of the virtues listed, starting with faith, ending with love. I haven't been able to identify a logic flow here of why he would go faith to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And not only have I not been able to identify a logic flow here, I've read a number of the commentaries and the commentators haven't been able to identify a logic flow, not one that is convincing. Well, not one that's convincing to me. And so I don't think there is a logic flow in terms of first you deal with goodness, then you deal with knowledge, then you deal with self-control. And I haven't got goodness down yet, so I'm not going to worry about knowledge. That's not the way it works. No, I think they're all characteristics on the bookshelf. Faith at one end, love at the other. And I'm to be working at all of them. I think Peter is painting a rounded picture of Christian character, that Christians, that servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have a righteousness of, who through the righteousness of our God and Savior have received a faith as precious as ours, those people are to be people of genuine goodness. Our manner, our lifestyle should be such that the way of truth is not brought into disrepute.
if a non-Christian looked at your life and could examine your life in detail, could see the bits of the life that the rest of us don't see, would they say there's genuine goodness? Or would they say, look, there's some bits of goodness, but some bits of rottenness? We're going to find out tomorrow morning that Peter, in this letter, is warning against false teachers. People within the church who are teaching wrong, inaccurate statements. And there's a very strong and colourful analysis of the false teachers in chapter 2. But some of the things that he says the false teachers have got wrong are, chapter 2 verse 3, greed. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. So I take it a genuinely good person would not be a greedy person. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Another one the false teachers get seriously wrong is 2:13, it's sexuality. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes reviling in their pleasures while they feast upon you with eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed. Is your life consistent sexually? Make every effort. Second characteristic is knowledge. You'll only serve God better if you know him better. If you want to please me, don't make me a latte. I don't like lattes. I know most of you like lattes, but I can't stand them. If you want to make a coffee for me this weekend, make me a cappuccino with one sugar. Now you have the knowledge, you'll know how to please me. If you want to please me, don't call me Dom. I hate being called Dom. If you want to please me, call me Dominic. Now you have the knowledge, you'll know how to please me. If you want to please God, you need to know him. Therefore, make every effort to know him, to add to your faith knowledge. Therefore, I take it a characteristic we should be striving for as a church and as individuals, to be making every effort daily to be good, to be making every effort daily to be knowing him, to be growing in knowledge. So it's my hope that you would leave this weekend with a clear resolution to be reading the Word of God every single day. I think that the daily Bible studies we did during the Building God's People were enormously helpful for some of us in making that step of doing something every single day in terms of increasing our knowledge in the Word of God. But it's my hope that we will be reading the Word of God every single day. Third characteristic, he says, make every effort to add self-control. Whew. Some of us struggle with this profoundly. Actually, all of us, don't we? Struggle with this. And it could be anger. It could be temper. It could be flying off the handle. I mean, and isn't it often the people that I feel most selfish with that I find it most difficult to be self-controlled in front of? It's the people in my family. The people I feel safest with that I'm most obnoxious with. But, or maybe it's exercising self-control. Make every effort to add to your faith self-control in that there's something that I know that I should not do, but I keep breaking self-control. Or I know there's something I should do and I keep spinning out in self-control. Come back to the sexual issue, men. Make every effort to exercise self-control in the area of pornography. Make every effort. Many need to make an effort to exercise self-control on the issue of career obsession. Some of you are inappropriately obsessed over career, over the course. And Peter says, make an effort to exercise self-control. Some women in our church have a relationship obsession. It becomes all-consuming. Thinking about the man who will ultimately bring fulfillment. And Peter says, make every effort to exercise self-control. For many, there's work to do on exercising control over our tongues. That we snap out. Or the gossip activity of sharing prayer concerns can spiral out of control. Make every effort. Fifth one is perseverance. Perseverance. I just want to speak about perseverance. And many of us are in our 20s, and many of us have not yet had a serious life crisis, a really serious life crisis. There have been ups and downs in relationships and things like that. But as I was sitting in my study this week, I started to think about the people that I had talked to over the last 10 days. One of them, their wife has died. One of them is battling serious chronic illness. Another, their mother's just died. Somebody else has had a cancer diagnosis. Somebody else has had a significant relationship bust out. And somebody else, their child is disabled. My wife in the last week has been diagnosed with diabetes. There's lactose and sucrose intolerance in our house. There's depression issues floating around. And now there's diabetes. And 10 years ago, we knew none of that. It all happens in your 30s. How do you prepare to persevere? Make every effort to add perseverance. You've got to be ready. It is just life that for every one of us, I take it that in the next 10 years, there will be some sort of major life disaster. A parent will die. There'll be serious sickness. Something will go spectacularly wrong that will completely knock you. It certainly happened to me in the last 10 years. What do I do? How do I? You say, okay, Dominic, that's really bad news. Thanks very much for that. You got me feeling really good as we get underway on this weekend. How do I prepare to persevere? Well, I actually think one of the best things that I did was I read a book by Don Carson called How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. And it took me through all the Bible teaching on suffering and evil. And so when I hit suffering and evil, I was prepared to persevere. And so I want to encourage you, while life is good, to prepare for when life is going to be more difficult. And I'm sorry, I don't think we have that on our bookstall this weekend, but I'll be making sure we get it on the bookstall in church over the next couple of weeks. But I really think that book, if the Roaring Lamb books is our book for dealing with the media, then really the Don Carson book on How Long, O Lord, is the book for dealing with the traumas of life. Make every effort to add godliness. I can rationalise my ungodliness by just about anything. I can give arguments about why I don't need to be godly. But we need to be godly. And we need to be making every effort. That's such a strong clause, isn't it? Make every effort. There's no kind of let out in that clause. Make every effort to add to my faith godliness. I can tell you that I've been tired, so I don't need to be godly. I can tell you I've been stressed, so I don't need to be godly. I'm exhausted, somebody's got PMT, there's overwork, there's too many deadlines. I can give 100 reasons why I don't need to be godly. And Peter says, no, none of those are reasons. Make every effort. Make every effort to add brotherly kindness. The Greek word is Philadelphia. Phila. Delphos. Delph is brother. Philo is love. The American city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's kind of ironic. Make every effort to be loving each other as a family. I mean, that is the kind of church we are to be, a family. And that is the church we are. You're new to this family. You might feel a bit awkward. You might feel a bit different. we are attempting and we are genuinely becoming, and we are a family that loves and cares for each other. We'll see it played out over the next few weeks as people love and care for Ben and Ekashi in helping them in this stressful time. There's all sorts of highs and lows that we go through as a family that we love each other on. And the final one is love. Peter says, put on love. Love, deep-seated, other person-centeredness. You want a definition of love? It's not lust. The definition of love is putting the interests of the other first. It's other person-centeredness. It's acting for the benefit of the other. That's what Jesus did for me when he died for me. That's the love I'm to have for you. I don't think here that the order of these characteristics is significant, except that love is the final one. Love is the governing one. Love is the ultimate one. Love is the controlling one. It defines, sums up, and controls all the others. Jesus has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So you've got all the equipment, now go make every effort. Why is it so important to be making every effort? Verse 8, if you possess these qualities, if you make every effort, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not want to be an ineffective and unproductive person in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not want you to be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not want us to be, as a church, ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read some notes from a pastor of a church this week. And his observation of his church, as he'd written this story of the life of his church, he said, in our church, there are some people who are observers. There are some people who are consumers, and there are some people who are participators. That was his words describing the people in the church. Observers, consumers, and participators. What are you in our family? I mean, what's he going to say at the funeral? That you were an observer in church, you were a consumer in church, or that you were a participator? That you made every effort. For the observer, for the consumer, for the ineffective, for the unproductive, for the person who's not making the effort, they are, what is the outcome for them? Verse 9, if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. You come to Christ, you're safe in Christ, you're secure in Christ, but then you stop making an effort. Well, you're nearsighted and blind and have forgotten that there was a day when you were called, that you were cleansed. My analysis of our church is that in our church there is a powerful move of God at work. There is an amazing work of the Spirit. It is very exciting. Some of my minister friends are jealous of our church. They're not jealous of our building. They're not jealous of our toilets. They're jealous of you. Why? Because I think, percentage-wise, there are less ineffective here, there are less unproductive here, there are less observers here. There are less consumers here. There are less nearsighted and blind here who've forgotten that they've been cleansed from their past sins. So what do? Sit on our fingers? No, make every effort. We cannot be content with standing where we are. These qualities, verse 8, are to be ours and increasing. The key line is, as you watch my little five-year-old ride around here, try telling him to stay on his bike standing still. He can't. You can't. The key to staying up on a push bike is moving forward. You can't stay on the bike standing still. You've got to be moving forward. If you want to be sure, verse 10, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling election sure. If you want to be sure, you need to be making every effort to be adding these characteristics. Peter's serious concern is that we take the responsibility to grow, to keep on growing to the end of our Christian lives, deeply grounded with the same hope with which we started. How do you make your calling and election sure? You've got to be clear, this is not contributing anything to your salvation. You were saved when he called you. But having been saved, the acid test of whether or not my faith is genuine, whether my call and election are sure, is that I'm moving forward, is that I'm making every effort. And if you're sitting here and thinking, oh yeah, well, I'm not going to do that one, and I'm not going to do that one, he's dreaming on that one, then your Christian life is stagnant. Now, what is the characteristic of making every effort? That you're going to be making costly life decisions on the basis, costly life choices on the basis of that decision. The alternative is to be stagnant, standing still, and treating sin and judgment as irrelevant. People who are surely called, a characteristic of people who are surely called, a characteristic of people who are surely elected, are people who are making costly life decisions on the basis of that decision. That is why I thought the Building God's People program was so helpful for us. I thought it was really helpful for us because it was a challenge for us to make costly life decisions. It helped crystallize for many of us which side of the divide, and some of us had actually got stagnant, hadn't we? And we needed a boot. When you've done these things, when you're doing these things, when you keep, when you die in the act of doing these things, what happens? Verse 10, if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. When your life is marked by that, when your life is marked by making every effort to add to your faith goodness, perseverance, knowledge, self-control, brotherly kindness and love, then you are so far from walking from Christ. You are so far from getting caught in a web of sin. You won't fall. And then there will be the rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour. That is what the Apostle Peter writes. This is what he wants for the people that he's spent his life ministering to. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for us. Well, do you have a question or a comment before we pray? Oh, well, I just think making every effort is costly. Yeah, I mean, to be self-controlled is hard. It's much easier for me to be selfish and to be, I mean, fly off the handle, whatever. Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Kim's question is, do I think that if you do not do these things, if you do not make every effort, that Peter is saying that there is a danger that you will fall away? Yes. Yes, I think he is saying that. I would say that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. I'm saved by my trust in the death of Jesus alone, but if my faith, my trust in the death of Jesus is genuine, then it never stops at that point. It's like me saying, I, Dominic, take you, Kathy, to be my wife, to have and to hold, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness or in health. And this is my solemn vow and promise till death do us part. 24th of April, 1993. It's been a long time. I'll have to get that off the tape. And then from then on, taking her for granted. That can't be right. I've got to live out that commitment. And if I am on a day and time saying, Lord Jesus, I put my trust in you and recognize you as my Lord, then I now need to get on with living with him as my Lord. And one of the things that the Lord's apostle says is make every effort. And it's that consistency of life, of acting as if he is my Lord, because he is my Lord, that shows that he is my Lord. Sam?
Can you explain a little bit more about the participating in the divine nature? Like, is that something I'm doing now participating, or is that I may in the future participate in the divine nature?
Sam's question is, can I explain a little bit more about participating in the divine nature? Is that a now thing? Is that a future thing? I'll tell you what some people say. I did a bit of reading. The Greek Orthodox people, the Orthodox people say that you actually become a little god. It's a real verse on which they build a whole lot of mystical teaching. That's one extreme. The other extreme is to say it's just becoming godly. And that's another extreme. Me, as in all things, sit comfortably in the middle. I'd at least want to say that it is becoming more godly. That as I make every effort to add to my faith goodness, to add to my faith godliness, to add to my faith self-control, I am becoming more godly. But I do think there are verses in the Bible that I will share in some of the responsibility of God. Now, let me show you. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Right now, Sam, you are sitting next to Jesus. Don't look at Soph like that. You are sitting next to Jesus in the heavenly realms. You say, hang on, it feels like I'm in the Anglican Youth Department in Nara. Well, physically you are, but spiritually you are sitting next to Jesus. And so there is something spiritual going on. And you are actually participating in the divine work. The divine work that you're participating, well, certainly what you're participating in is the job of judging the universe. And you actually do that. You think, hang on, I don't feel like the judge of the universe. Well, no, you're not single-handed. But when you act in a godly way, you are bringing condemnation on the rest of the world in their ungodliness. And you know that that's what Noah did. That when he was godly in his time, he brought judgment on his generation. Now, do you become God? I don't think that's what the verse says. So at that point, I'd part company with the Orthodox Church. But you participate in some of the characteristics of God and in some of the work of God. I'd at least go that far. Yeah. Will.
Just on the same thing, when you were talking before question time on that phrase, divine nature, you said it's sharing the character of the judge rather than being judged.
Mm. Yeah.
Stuff like that, being godly.
Will is pointing out, just for the benefit of the people at the back, that I said earlier that it's sharing the character of the judge rather than the character of the judged. Yeah.
But I'm beginning to wonder now if, because in 3 and 4 it's talking about the power that's been granted to us and in 4 precious and great promises and so on, could it possibly be talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit?
So yeah. I mean, Will is asking, could it possibly be the gift of the Holy Spirit? Certainly, in that as the Spirit works in me and dwells within me, I think the Holy Spirit is working to make me more godly. And so he is working to make my nature more like God's nature. Yeah, at least I'd want to say that. Yeah. Carly. Sorry, I've just got to get used to Brittany's microphone.
The answer to the previous question probably answered my question, but struck by the question, can we actually please God? And it seems that if we do make every effort to do these things, that we can. Is that right? Can we, as simple humans, please God?
Carly's question is, can we as sinful human beings please God? I've just had a mental blank. Where is that verse, without faith it is impossible to please God? It's Hebrews, isn't it? Sorry? Hebrews 11:6. Oh, look. Give that boy a gold star. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Implies that with faith, it is possible to please God. And he gives us the faith, and he gives us the equipment, everything we need for life and godliness. Now, I take it the choice for us, am I going to say, oh, thanks very much for that equipment, but I'm going to go and do something else? Or, thanks very much for that equipment, I'm going to start putting it to work, making every effort in my life. And I take it that if I do start making every effort, then the issue is not have I arrived, the issue is am I making every effort? And so I take it I will be pleasing to God. Ed?
On the issue of judging the world, I hadn't heard it put that way, about when we act in godliness, we're actually bringing judgment on the world, and that sort of our godliness reflects on them. But this verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, says that, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? So when it says that we'll judge the world, how does, I mean, is that part of participating in the divine nature, in that God hands all authority to Jesus to judge, and we with him will judge the world, like, as and when he comes again? How does that work?
Sorry, I got distracted by reading 1 Corinthians 6 and missed the last part of your question.
So, is that what in 1 Peter about participating in the divine nature, and you're talking about judging the world here and now, but will we actually be involved in judging the world when Jesus comes again?
Well, certainly you would say that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There is a statement there that the saints will judge the world. I'd also say that God wouldn't let corrupt, incompetent judges judge the world. It's not like they're World Cup soccer referees. It's something more is at stake than that. But I'm not sure that I would go... I mean, I think the idea in 2 Peter verse 3 and 4 ties in with the idea in 1 Corinthians 6, but I'm not sure that I would say that they are dependent on it. They might be, but I'm not just not sure of that yet.
Is it a future thing, or is it a...
Oh, well, the judgment of the world is in the future, but I think I think people, as they see me being godly, do feel condemned by my godliness. And so I had a conversation yesterday about the fact that Abraham got invited to a birthday party and the invitation got lost, and so the parent rang up yesterday to make sure that Abraham could come to a birthday party on Sunday morning. And so she rang and said, I just wanted to see if Abraham's able to come to the birthday party tomorrow morning. And I said, oh, I didn't know about this. I said, actually, no, he won't be able to go. I didn't tell him about the weekend. I just said, no, he won't be able to go because we have a policy of doing church on Sunday morning. And now, there is a clash. There is a lady who has organised all the kids in Abraham's class to come to a birthday party on Sunday morning. And I've said, there's something more important than your son and your birthday party. Do you know? And it's God and its relationship with God. Now, I've never had a conversation with this lady about whether or not she should come to church, but she feels judged. Do you know? Now, and not that I've come to her and raised an issue and said, you've been naughty for not, but she is judged at that point. And incidentally, I can say this because none of you have kids yet. One of the big issues of is Jesus Lord when you have children is what am I going to do about Sunday morning church? Because we get a birthday party invitation every 2 weeks. And if Jesus is really Lord, you have to teach your children that Jesus is really Lord. And that means making the priority of church family and meeting with his people more important than kids' birthday parties. And it's especially bad if you go to private schools where they have sport all day Saturday. There you go. Jono? And, oh, sorry, no, Nikki, then Jono.
I was just going to ask, when you talked about faith and love being the two bookends, do you think it's possible for the other, for goodness and knowledge and self-control, to be growing in someone's life without faith being there?
Ah, that's a very helpful question from Nikki. Two bookends, faith and love, distinctively Christian. But you could say all the other words in between are not explicitly Christian characteristics. But I think they are given Christian definition by the fact that they are bookended by the Christian characteristics of faith and love. So it's self-control marked by faith and self-control marked by Christ-centered love. And it's perseverance marked by faith and perseverance marked by Christ-centered love. So they're the, if you like, the defining characteristics that give those other five in the middle particular expression and direction, rather than being, if you like, characteristics that you'd read in some secular self-help book. Yeah. Yeah?
I was just going to ask, so would it be that those, I guess, wanting to pursue those qualities to in praise or in worship of God rather than just to have a nice community?
Nikki's final question is her second question is we should be pursuing perseverance in praise and worship of God. I think that's exactly right. Yeah, but and the kind of perseverance I should be pursuing is a God-directed perseverance, and the kind of self-control I should be pursuing is a God-directed perseverance. Rather than just perseverance in, I mean, should I be persevering in my economics course? Well, I don't care. But should I be persevering through the doubts that come when my wife gets hit by a serious illness that's going to mark our life for the next 40 years? Yeah, I should. Yeah. Don't know.
Christ's words when he says that do not judge each other, and I don't know, I'm obviously not understanding something there, and I understand that we're called to judge the sin of ourselves and in other people, but never the sinners.
Yeah, the problem is how to use the word judgment there. Come with me to Matthew chapter 7, which is where Jesus says it. It used to be that John 3:16 was the most famous verse in the Bible, because people who hold up John 3:16 at soccer matches and that kind of thing. But now the verse that all the unbelievers know is, do not judge or you will be judged. And they keep flying this one back in our face. And so we need to properly understand this verse in context. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge or you will be judged, says Jesus. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. I take it that there is a difference, or there are two concepts flying around. One is judgment and one is discernment. Now, to put them in cartoon figures, here's judgment. You've done something wrong, therefore you're going to hell. There's judgment. discernment. What do you think I should do about such and such? Well, I suppose if you weigh everything up, I think it would be better if you did this. I mean, one is exercising discernment. One is exercising judgment. I'm certainly told to be discerning in that. How can I know what a dog... I've got to decide what a dog is, to not give them what is sacred. Do you know, that's going to require discernment. I've got to know what a pearl is and what a pig is. And actually, Jesus says, I mean, say I'm in a conversation with Carrie, and, or somebody, sorry, I didn't mean to pick on you, Carrie, it's just that you're there. Now, it may be that Carrie's doing something that's offending me or that is somehow, somewhere wrong. I mean, it's an extreme hypothetical. I can't imagine it ever happened. But but I go and talk to her about something, and she comes back and says, well, actually, I mean, that's a fair point you've made, but what about this and this and this and this and this? And he says, you've got to go and make sure your plank's gone from your own eye before you go and talk about the speck of sawdust in somebody else's. And so, but actually that does mean that, so the issue for me is when, and I have done this to a number of you, I've come to you and said, look, I think there's an issue of godliness that I really think you need to think about. And I'm talking to you often about a speck of sawdust. But I've got to go and make sure before I talk to you about the speck of sawdust that my own life and my own plank is in order. That I haven't got a plank in my life on that issue, or on any issue. I mean, I've got to keep addressing. But there is a... Jesus does, in the same breath that he says, do not be judge. He says, make sure your own life is in order and go and have conversations with your brother who's caught in sin. Now, I wasn't going... to say to that, it wasn't my intention to say to that lady, God looks down on you because you don't go to church or anything like that. That wasn't the goal. That I've never said anything like that to her. I've never had a conversation about the. I mean. To my shame, I've not had a conversation about the ministry of the gospel of Jesus about it with her at all. But when she rang me and asked me, would I be able to bring my child to a birthday party at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, I'm working. And I'm encouraging the other people that I'm with to make Jesus as a priority at that time as well. And so she does realise that there's a value clash at that point, and she is... not using the word judge in the condemnation sense, but maybe not even in the... somewhere along that scale, there's a clash, do you know? And she's, he thinks it's important to be with Jesus and his people on Sunday morning. I think she's hearing that. Yeah. Wow. Shall we pray? There's lots to pray about. Why don't we pray with loud voices? And pray about anything that comes to mind as a result of this study this morning. Let's begin with thanksgiving and then turn to petition. As we do petition, why don't we pray under each of those headings of self-control, on goodness, on knowledge, on self-control, perseverance, godliness and brotherly kindness. Perhaps somebody could lead us on each of those headings. But let's begin with thanksgiving that we've got all we need.